Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is Steve Gregg. Yes, I'm live back on the air with you, and we're able to take your calls again today. Last week, every day, I was not available. I was actually teaching classes 3 hours each day, and the 3 hours overlapped radio time. So we had to play recorded programs, which, by the way, I never prefer to do, and I'm very glad to be back at the microphone. There will be another occasion where I'll be away from the microphone for a few days. That's coming up in a couple of weeks from now. And again, I wish that never had to happen. It has to do, generally speaking, with teaching in other time zones. The teaching I did all last week was in the morning, but because of the time zone difference where I was, it was really overlapping this present moment, broadcast hour. So, I just couldn't do both. And frankly, given the options, I'd almost rather be on the radio talking to you than teaching classes. But I do both, and I've been doing the latter. I've been actually teaching classes all over the world for the past 45 years or so. And so I was doing that before I was doing radio, and I haven't stopped doing so. So once in a while, the radio audience, if they listen at all, have to hear a recorded program. But I don't like to do that any more than is absolutely necessary. And all this week and most of next week will be live. If you want to give me a call, you can. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jonas, calling from Northridge, California. Jonas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. You're a newish discovery for me. And one of the things I really come to enjoy about your teaching is you've been able to beat me upside the head with texts that I thought I understood, including some very familiar ones. But I was just wondering, do you have any recommended methods for reading and exegeting patches of Scripture for people that are not professional theologians? And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, well, you know what? I am not now and never was a professional theologian. In fact, I don't even have a formal education beyond high school. So I was a high school student when I began to teach the Bible. I had been a Christian all my life, but in the Jesus movement in the 1970s, a lot of young people were getting saved, and I was in high school with many of them, and they asked if I would teach them, and I tried. I didn't know if I could or not because I had never taught the Bible, but it worked out. And so I just kept doing it. But I've never been paid to do it. I'm not a professional in that sense. In fact, for the first 12 years of my ministry, it wasn't even full-time. I was teaching a lot, but I was working at secular jobs to support myself. It became a full-time ministry, although an unpaid one, about 1983, so that's what, 35 years ago or so. Since then, I've just been in full-time ministry, but the reason I'm in full-time ministry is not because I'm a professional. I'm not that at all. In fact, if the Lord would stop supporting me through unpredictable gifts, I don't think I'd be able to continue doing it. I'd probably go out and get a regular job again like I used to. But the Lord does support me in it. Entirely with unpredictable gifts from unpredictable sources. But I just want to say that because some people think, well, Steve, I'd learn the Bible like you learned it if only I had time to go off to Bible college or do the things that make me a professional theologian. The truth is, as I said, I didn't get any formal training beyond high school. But in high school and even before high school, I was reading my Bible a lot. And then when I began teaching it when I was 16, I really began immersing myself in it, and that was not because I was teaching. It was because I wanted to know. It's because I felt that the Bible is the Word of God. Nothing could possibly be as important as knowing what God has to say and understanding it the best I can. And so I read it intently. I read it continuously. I didn't have a lot of resources outside the Bible itself to understand it. I found that as I read through the Bible once and twice and three times, each time I read through it, it became more familiar to me. And, when I read through about four or five times, I began to realize that some of the things I'd been taught about it weren't exactly what it said. I would just say this, that I think you become acquainted with the Bible like you become acquainted with your native language. When you're born, you don't understand any of the conversations going on around you because you don't know the language. but you're immersed in an environment where that language is being spoken all the time, and eventually you pick up a few words, then you pick up a few sentences, then you imitate those sentences, then you begin to talk, and within a 2 or 3 years, you're talking almost as well as the adults are. Certainly by the time you're an adult, you've been immersed in language so much that you talk as well as any other adults, hopefully, unless there's something impairing your progress. Now, I believe becoming conversant in the Bible is the same thing. The first time you read it through, it's a foreign language to you. You'll understand some of it, but there's going to be a lot of strange things because there's Hebrew idioms, there's background that you're not familiar with, there's presuppositions that the authors are making. Some understanding certain passages requires you to understand certain other passages that were before. And obviously, the first time you read through, you're not picking all that up. The second time or the third time you read through, if you're paying attention, you're going to remember when you get to the New Testament, you're going to remember the Old Testament passages that they're referring to, and it's going to suddenly be more familiar. That doesn't mean you'll understand it all, but it means that the more you immerse yourself, the more you will understand. It'll become like your native language. And that's what happened to me. I read my Bible through again and again and again and again and again. And then when I wasn't able to read, like when I was driving or something, I'd be meditating on it because the Bible says to do that. It says, you know, that the blessed is the man who meditates day and night in the law and the word of God. So when I'm not reading it, I'm thinking about it. And, you know, in other words, you immerse your brain in it. Now, you might say, but the kind of job I have doesn't let me do that all the time. And I'll grant that. When I was working a regular job to support myself, I always chose mindless work, like janitorial work, window washing, assembly line work, that kind of stuff, because I didn't want to have to think very much about my work. I wanted to think about the Bible while I was working. But not everyone has that kind of work. If you've got to crunch numbers, if you're dealing with technical information, obviously you can't be meditating exactly focused on the Bible times when you're doing your work. But there are other times when you could be. The time when you might otherwise turn on the television or listen to the radio or go, you know, surfing online or playing video games or, you know, those are times when you will do what you most value. Now, I think the only advice I can give to those who really want to learn the Bible is that they place the supreme value upon it. If knowing the Word of God is your supreme value, then you will search the Scriptures, you will read them, you will meditate on them whenever you're not required to be thinking about something else. And although, you know, my calling has allowed me to think about it a lot more, perhaps a larger portion of my day than the average person has the liberty to do, and that has no doubt been extremely valuable to me, my familiarity with the Bible was pretty good back even when I was working full-time or part-time to make a living in secular work. Because I was, again, placing the priority on knowing the Word of God. Now, today, we get distracted from that by so many things, and we don't even realize how much we're being distracted. Like I said, how much people watch television, how much they listen to music or talk shows on the radio, how often they, how much time they spend on the computer, reading their emails, surfing the web, certainly playing games or anything like that. Those are all uses of time that reflect your values. If you would spend the same time reading the Bible or meditating on Scripture, that would simply be because you value it more. So I would say if you love it, you will learn it. And you'll learn it slowly, but you'll still learn it. And I have to say that some of the views I now hold are extremely far removed from the views I was raised with in the church I was in as a child and as a youth. I've changed my views, but not quickly. Of course, I've been studying and teaching for it's getting close now to 60 years I've been reading the Bible, and about 50 that I've been, I haven't been reading it for 60, probably for about 55, and I've been teaching for almost 50 years, so it's obviously accumulated considerably, but you'd be surprised if you focus on the Word of God to learn it and to think about it. See, meditating is I've benefited much more by meditation than by study. As far as studying the Bible goes, it helps to get out your Greek and Hebrew reference works. I've used them, even commentaries sometimes, not very often, but sometimes when I need to. You know, there are reference books you can make use of. But I would say it hasn't been my study, although I've done a lot of study, But it hasn't been my study that's really blessed me the most, but my meditation. It's like watering a tree and producing fruit and your leaves don't wither. If you meditate day and night on the Word of God, it's going to be coming alive to you, because as you're thinking about it, the Holy Spirit is going to be giving you insights into what you're thinking about. At least that's what happened to me, and I think the Bible says that happens generally to people. So I'd recommend that more than anything else. I appreciate your call. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I wonder if you could talk about what it means for something to be sown in incorruption, but raised, sown in corruption and raised in incorruption, and possibly also what it means for this to put on incorruption. And I'll listen off the, I'll listen on the air.
Okay. Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. All right, well, the expression, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, and then later it says, you know, when this corruption has put on incorruption, or this mortality has put on immortality. Those are the phrases you're interested in. The word sown is a figure of speech for sowing a seed, for planting seeds. As when Jesus said, a sower went out to sow. He means a farmer went out and scattered seeds. The planting of seeds in the ground is sowing. Now, when he says it is sown in corruption, what he means is the body, he's talking about the human body. When your body dies and they bury it, it's like planting a seed. I mean, that's the imagery, the metaphor he's using. It's like your body is planted in the ground, like a seed that is sown. And the condition that your body is in, its nature, is corruptible, which means it'll decay. Corruption means decay. And so he's saying that the body that gets buried, your earthly body when you die, and when they bury it, it's subject to decay. But it's raised in a different nature, a different state, and that's in incorruption, which means not subject to decay. So what Paul's saying is when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, the corrupted, decayed body, which will by this time have probably rotted into dust for most people in the earth, will be regathered, reassembled, resurrected in a different form. It will no longer be corruptible. It will no longer decay. It will be immortal. It will be incorruptible. So that's what sown in corruption and raised in incorruption means. It's using the imagery of a seed planted and something coming up out of the ground from it. And he's talking about the resurrection. When he talks about putting on immortality or putting on incorruption, he's just talking about our bodies, when they are raised, take on the quality of incorruption. The term putting it on is it's an image like putting on a garment, but it's a metaphor also for taking on the quality of immortality when we didn't have that before. Taking on the quality of being not subject to decay, which is what incorruption means. So our body will take on these characteristics when we rise from the dead. That's what God will do. All right. I hope that is clear. Let's talk to Maria from Huntington Beach, California. Hi, Maria. Welcome.
It'll be incorruption. So that's what.
Hey, Maria, you need to turn your radio down.
And raised in incorruption means. It's
Maria.
The imagery of a seed planted.
I'm sorry. I'm going to hang up if you're not there.
Out of the ground.
Okay, Maria, I'm sorry. Maria just lost her place in line, and I'm sorry to say it, but I couldn't do anything. I can't just sit and listen to myself on the radio while I'm calling her name. You have to understand that there's a delay. I'm talking to you in real time, but by the time it comes out of your radio, there could be as much as a minute delay. And that means if I'm calling you on the phone saying, hey, Maria, welcome to The Narrow Path, come on. If you've left the phone and you're listening to the radio instead of the phone, I'll be calling you for maybe 40 to 60 seconds before you'll even know I'm calling your name. Now, I can't do that, of course. I can't let the callers be away from the line. I have to take more callers so we can actually talk to the people. So it's been a long time since I've had that problem, but we've had it many times over the years. If you call and you're put on hold here, and if you want to be on the air with me, stay on the phone. Don't put the phone aside and go listen to the radio, because you will not know until much too late that I've been calling your name. All right, let's talk next to Vicki from Shoreline, Washington. Hi, Vicki. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
I have a couple questions. In my Bible study, we've been studying Matthew. We're finishing up now. And a couple questions that came to me, especially from Matthew 24, speaking of the great tribulation that would never be as from the beginning of the world until had been until now or never will be. Sorry, I'm not quoting it quite right. But if those times have not been cut short, no human being would be saved.
No flesh.
So I'm wondering about that. Does that pertain to future? I know you talk about the abomination of desolation probably happened in AD 70.
Yeah.
So I'm just wondering about that sort of thing that could happen possibly in the future. And then at the end of the book, in verses, chapter 28, verses 16 through 17, talking about the Great Commission, something I noticed I had never noticed before. So verse 17, it says, when they were gathered together, they were worshiping him, but some doubted. And this was the 11 disciples. And there they are seeing Jesus risen from the dead.
Yeah.
And that really struck me.
Well, it's true that it mentions that the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain
right.
which Jesus appointed, okay? But it doesn't say that they were alone when they met with him. I believe that Jesus had made an appointment before he died to meet them and anyone else who's interested in following with him in Galilee. And we see that because at the tomb, when the women came to the tomb and it was empty, the angels told the women, go and tell his disciples that he'll meet you in Galilee as he said. Now, we don't have any record of him having said that, but apparently he had on some unrecorded occasion told them, after I rise from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. And perhaps, of course, since Galilee is a big place, probably mentioned a specific location, a rendezvous point. Now, the women were told to say, go tell his disciples that he'll meet mm-hmm. them in Galilee. Now, the word disciples refers to everybody who was ever a follower of Jesus, not just the apostles. True, the 11 apostles went there, as it says. But when they got there, what did they find? Was it a gathering of all the disciples, all the followers of Jesus? That they now joined them there and Jesus met with them there? I think so. And I'll tell you one reason why. Is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared on one occasion to over 500 people at once. He said some of them were still living at the time he wrote, but some had died since then. But he mentioned one gathering of as many as 500 people who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead at one time. Now, we don't have any record in the Gospels of a specific meeting that had that many people there. But if there was such a meeting, it would almost certainly be in Galilee. Because after all, in Judea, on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 in Judea who were there for the day of Pentecost. But there would have been a much larger number of followers of Jesus in Galilee, where he had done most of his public ministry, and where he had even at one time had 5,000 followers, you know, during his earlier ministry. So my guess is there were still, although, I mean, we're not told very much of the details in the Gospels at all, but there were still a lot of people in Galilee who believed in Jesus, hundreds of them probably. And Jesus must have made an arrangement with his disciples, after I rise from the dead, gather all the disciples to meet me in Galilee. And so they themselves, of course, went there, as it says in verse 16. But there, I think they probably gathered with all the disciples, perhaps the 500 that Paul mentioned. And on that occasion, he spoke to them there. This is almost the only recorded appearance of Jesus in Galilee after his resurrection. There was one other in John 21. But my thought is, it's not just the 11. So when it says, you know, he appeared, it says some doubted. I don't think any of the 11 were doubting at that point. I think it's probably some of the others who were gathered there doubted. But it doesn't say. I mean, the wording can allow
it. Yeah, of course, that's what I thought, too. But then I took a closer look at what 16 said. The 11 disciples went to Galilee.
Right, because they did. They did go to Galilee, and no doubt they joined the others.
And there were probably others there, too.
Yeah, see, there were others that didn't have to go to Galilee because they lived in Galilee.
Yeah,
the disciples had been down in Judea when the crucifixion took place, and for some weeks afterwards, apparently, because Jesus first appeared to them on the night of his resurrection in Jerusalem. And then 8 days later, again in Jerusalem, when Thomas was with him. So they didn't immediately go to Galilee. And therefore, it wouldn't be necessary for the 11 to be told that Jesus will meet them in Galilee, since he's going to meet them that very night when the angel spoke to the woman he met with them. But when he says, go tell the disciples, I don't think it means the 12. I think it means the larger number of disciples in Galilee. And I think the 11 went up there to join them. And that's what I think
okay.
we're being told.
Okay. And now, if you could address the Great Tribulation mentioned in 24, that there would be no such time, you know, before or ever will after that. And I'm going to hang up because I have a little bit of a cough.
Okay. Okay. Well, thanks for calling. I'll talk about it. Matthew 24 does mention a great tribulation. Jesus said that would be coming, that it says there is none like it, nor ever shall be one like it. Now, later on, several verses later, in verse 34, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So taken at face value, he's saying the great tribulation of which he spoke will happen before that generation has passed away. Now, there was an event within that generation, 40 years after he uttered these words, which was a terrible time of tribulation for the Jews. Now, true, Jesus said, those days would be short, nor else no flesh would survive. But when the Bible talks about no flesh and all flesh, you'll find this phrase used quite a bit in the prophets. It's always talking about no flesh or all flesh in some particular venue, in some particular region. If you just do a concordant study of the phrase all flesh or no flesh, you'll find that these phrases are used in prophecies that are having to do with the judgment of someone like Babylon or the judgment of someone like Edom or something like that. In other words, when it says no one would survive, no flesh would survive, it means no one in that particular group that's under judgment would survive. There'd be no one would escape if God didn't cut it short. Now, since Jesus, I think, is describing a judgment that came on Jerusalem, since he was speaking of the temple being destroyed and not one stone left standing on another, I think he means no one in Jerusalem would survive, if not for the elect's sake. But he'll spare the elect. He'll shorten the time. And there actually was a shortening of the time for them because the Jewish war began. But before Jerusalem was besieged, a prophet in the church of Jerusalem told the Christians to flee, and they got away. So the elect did survive, and that time of trial was shortened for them. But as far as the statement that the tribulation would be like none before and none after, it's interesting that this kind of phrase is used very often in Scripture also. One just needs to be acquainted with the Old Testament to know how many times this is so. The plague of Egypt, that was a plague of locusts in Exodus, said to be there was no locust plague like it before or after, ever. But then in Joel chapter 2, it talks about another locust plague and says there's never been anything like it before or after. So, I mean, here's two different locust plagues centuries apart. Each of them is said to be the worst ever that would be or ever was. We have similar statements about, for example, Solomon would be the wisest man who ever was or ever will be. And yet Jesus comes along and he said he's greater than Solomon, certainly wiser than Solomon. This is what we call a hyperbole. It's a hyperbole to just say this is almost uniquely terrible. And it's described as if it is uniquely terrible. But this statement by Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem being like none other before and none other after is an echo of Ezekiel chapter 5. And it's rather interesting because in Ezekiel 5:9, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. See, Jerusalem was destroyed twice in history, once by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. and once in 70 A.D. by the Romans. Now, Jesus is talking about the Romans destroying Jerusalem, but Ezekiel's talking about the Babylonians destroying it. And the two events were almost identical in their features. But what he says about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Ezekiel 5:9 says, I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Now, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He says, I've never done anything like this before. I'll never do anything like it again. And yet, of course, in 70 A.D., he did exactly the same thing again. And when Jesus talked about that one in 70, he said, it's never been done before, never been done like it afterwards. It's not literal. It is hyperbole. It's a very common hyperbole. You'll find it used a number of times in different applications in the Old Testament. So the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 is in fact said in Matthew 24 to be unlike anything before or after. But it was not literally unlike anything before and after, just like the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. was said to be the same way, but it wasn't. If we take it literally, we'll be mistaking the point, which is, of course, how many people miss the point in Scripture, taking something more literally than it's intended to be taken. Now, we've got all our lines full on. We're going to take all these calls in our next half hour, but we're at the bottom of the hour right now, and that means that some of our stations leave the program. they leave our network, I should say, and we're not, they don't carry the second half of the program. Most of our stations do carry the whole hour. If your station does not carry the whole hour, you can hear it anyway if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take about a 30-second break, then we're going to come back and have another half hour. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen to that second half hour if your radio station doesn't carry it. You can also get our mobile app for iPhone or for Android. Thenarrowpath.com is where you go to get that free app, and you can hear the whole program there every day as well on your phone. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to help us out and you don't want to send any mail to us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There you'll find hundreds of resources, like hundreds of MP3 files of lectures through the whole Bible, archives of the radio programs. Everything is free. Nothing is for sale at the website. You can go there, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want to. And, of course, your donations will help to pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air and has been doing so for the past 20 years. I'm going to take a break for 30 seconds, come back for another 30 minutes, so please stay tuned if you're able, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour of taking your calls. We have one line open if you'd like to call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view than the host and want to bring that up, here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. As it appears to me, there's one line open right now. The rest of the lines are full, but if you call and get a busy signal, it will mean that all the lines have become full. But you can call back in a few minutes and maybe find a line open. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rachel from Seattle, Washington. Rachel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question about suffering and being ill, and I was wondering if demons can block prayer when you're suffering.
I'm not sure what it would mean to block prayer. Demons can certainly interfere with the answer to prayer, if that's what you mean. I don't think that the demons can stand between you and God when you pray, unless, of course, there's some defect in your prayer, and there can be many kinds of defects. Remember, Jesus said, you have to believe, and if your faith is weak, and praying according to the will of God is another thing he said has to be done, and praying for the right motives and so forth. So there's a lot of ways to check your heart and make sure your prayers are as they should be, but if your prayers are as they should be, I don't think the demons can prevent them from reaching directly to God. We do have a story in Daniel 10, where Daniel prayed and fasted for 3 weeks and finally got an answer. And when the answer came, the angel said, the day you started praying, I was sent to you. But it took 21 days to get to you because I was resisted by, as he called it, the principality of Persia, which we understand to be a demonic power that was running interference with this prayer being answered quickly. But what's interesting is he said that God sent the answer the same day Daniel began to pray. So the interference was not between Daniel's prayer reaching God, but it was between the answer getting to Daniel. So what that would make me think is that sometimes God has sent the answer to our prayer, but we're going to have to be involved in a spiritual warfare through persistent prayer before the answer will get to us. Not because God is reluctant, but because we are living in a war zone. And there are demonic powers that are trying to stop, God's angels and so forth. But On the other hand, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the Bible does say in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So if we put up resistance, if God has sent an answer, then Satan cannot keep it ultimately from reaching us, unless perhaps we give up praying. If Daniel had stopped praying sometime before that angel got there, maybe there would have been no answer that would reach him. I don't know. Because I think his prayers and his fasting had something to do with the defeat of the demonic powers. That's my theory.
I just feel like when I'm in suffering and in the dark place, he feels away from me.
He feels distant?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I know how that is. I mean, I imagine everyone listening knows how that is, to be going through some kind of a dark night, spiritually speaking, and to feel that God isn't very near. But you see, God, here's what I understand to be the dealings of God in our lives. It's like we're on a path. You know, we call this program the narrow path. Jesus gave the example of being a narrow gate with a path that leads to it and few that find it, so forth. So the imagery of being on a road, traveling toward our destiny, is something the Bible warrants. In fact, walking is a metaphor for living in the Scripture, Old and New Testament both. Now, as we're walking along this path, following God, a lot of times we're out in the sunshine and we're enjoying the good bright sun and the warmth and all that, but on the path, there are tunnels.
Yeah.
The Bible actually speaks of this. It doesn't use the term tunnels. I'm using the word tunnels because it agrees with the metaphor of a path. But the Bible does talk about times when God feels distant and where you feel like you've entered a tunnel. It's dark and it's damp, mm-hmm. and it's cold. And you're not feeling all those consolations of God's presence that you'd ordinarily feel. And you might even begin to wonder whether you're still in the will of God. It's a good thing to wonder, because sometimes people have left the path and it does get dark and cold off the path. But it also sometimes is dark and cold on the path. You may, in fact, be taking every step in the right direction and following where you should be following, but you're going through a tunnel, which tests our faith. You see, what these tunnels do, they turn back the fearful and the unbelieving. People who just want to have an emotional good vibe for following Jesus, well, they get pruned off there real quick as soon as the good vibes are gone, and they're going through a tunnel. But they're also there to teach you to trust not in your feelings, but in the promises of God. You can know He will never leave you nor forsake you, and therefore, if you're following Him faithfully and He feels distant, He's not. He just feels that way. We don't know God's presence necessarily by the feelings of His presence all the time, but by the faithfulness to keep His promises that He'll never leave us. So that these tunnels actually serve a sanctifying purpose if we respond to them in faith. That is, if we say, okay, God, I don't feel anything like I used to feel. I've been doing everything I know that You want me to do. I'm obedient as far as I know. You can convict me of something if I'm doing something wrong. But if not, I'm just going to trust You on this. And, you know, tunnels are not caves. They have an opening at the other end, too. And that's how they differ from caves. So as you keep progressing with God, eventually you come through out in the sunshine again. But there may be more tunnels, maybe even longer ones in the future. I've had a fair number of them. Some of them seem to last for years. But here's a scripture for you. I would say this scripture is about these tunnels. It's Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Isaiah 50, 10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of His servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God." So he's essentially saying there are people who fear the Lord and trust in God, but they're feeling like they're in the dark. They have no light. They feel abandoned. He says, just trust in your God. Just rely on Him. And that's really what we have to do. We're walking by faith, not by sight. Nor
and I
by
have
feeling.
To trust that even though He doesn't heal me, He's not leaving me.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's no absolute promise that every Christian will be healed. It'd be nice if there was. And some people think there is, but they're reading those scriptures wrong, I believe. I don't believe the Bible promises physical healing to every Christian, but it does promise that God's favor can be had at all times. maybe not perfect health physically all the time, but you can be right where God wants you to be spiritually, and that's far more important all the time if you're trusting Him and loving Him. And if you can do so while you're sick, I mean, it'd be wonderful if He comes and heals you, and He may, but while you're sick, if you still trust Him and love Him the same, that's passing the test, man. You are passing the test if you're hanging in there while sick.
I'm hanging in. I just don't feel like I'm being very good.
I think the devil's probably trying to make you feel condemned because, you know, if things are going wrong in your life, many times the devil talks just the way Job's friends talk to him. You know,
right.
Job had everything go wrong with his life. What was God's assessment of Job at that time? He said he was a blameless man who feared God and avoided evil. And in other words, God had a very high assessment of Job. But his friends thought, well, if you're not being healed, if you're not being prospering, then God must not be pleased with you. You must have done something wrong. That's sort of the default argument that the devil brings. And it sounds like he's bringing that to your conscience even now. But you need to judge whether God's favor is on you or not by different standards than how you feel about it at any given time. Emotions change all the time.
Yes.
You know?
That was the key. That's the key statement right there. Thank you so much.
Well, sister, I'm sorry for your sickness, and I imagine a lot of listeners will be praying for you, and hopefully you'll get better if God wishes to heal you. If He does not, I pray that He give you the grace to trust Him and to rejoice.
Keep walking. Thank you, Steve.
Amen. God bless you, Rachel. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Katrina from Northern California. Katrina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to meet you.
Thank you.
Your books look very interesting. I'll have to check those out.
They are. They are interesting books. They're good books.
My question is about loving your enemies. I don't know if I should ask you specifically or just I'm kind of wondering the differences about what Christ teaches about how to love your enemies. I mean, because, like, we see on the news all these killings, and then, you know, how are we to go about forgiving people like this? Or, you know, just, like, people in general who, like, people you might know who screw you over and then, harass you. Are we supposed to just allow that, or?
Well, loving someone doesn't mean that you just stand by and let them abuse you and other people, necessarily. It's possible that the cases you're referring to are things that you couldn't have stopped. I mean, when a terrorist blows up a building that you were not in and you had nothing to do with it, it's not something you could have prevented. And in a sense, it's not even something they've done to you, although it does no doubt interrupt everybody's tranquility, which is, I guess, a sin against everybody when that happens. But if someone, messes you over or whatever, then a lot of times that happens when you had nothing to say about it or couldn't stop it. Most of us would prevent that probably from happening if we had something to say about it, but we get taken advantage of by people who we don't at the time have the opportunity to not have them do it. The question is, what are you going to do in your heart toward them? Are you going to love them or are you going to hate them? Now, if you hate them, you're punishing yourself, not them. They don't care if you hate them or not. In fact, they probably just as soon you did. I mean, if somebody's ripping you off, if somebody's a hater of you, then they don't care that you hate them. You're not hurting them by hating them, but you're hurting yourself. And you're hurting God, because God wants to exhibit His unconditional love through you. And when you're hating somebody, you are preventing God from being able to do through you what He wants to do. He loves sinners. That doesn't mean He's not going to punish them. Just like I love my children when they were growing up, but I had to punish them sometimes. They need to be corrected. Or, if I were the judge in a court of law, I might love everybody. I'd still have to send some people to jail. Punishing people doesn't mean you don't love them. In fact, the while that you're punishing them, you might be wishing they hadn't done that so you wouldn't have to punish them. You might loathe doing so. It's like when a parent says to his child, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Children don't know that that's true, but it is. I mean, if you have to discipline your child, you just wish that they hadn't done that, so you wouldn't have to do this. But love does discipline. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, which means disciplines, and scourges every son that he receives. Scourges mean whips. So, I mean, the idea, and God does that to those he loves. So love, I guess it's James Dobson said, love must be tough. I never read that book, but it has a title that is true. Sometimes your love has to be tough. You can't be enabling people as if you're apathetic about their bad behavior. Forgiving people is not another way of saying it's okay what they did. In fact, if what they did was okay, forgiving them would not be an issue. Why forgive somebody for something they didn't do wrong? It's clear that if you forgive somebody, you are saying they did a wrong thing. You're not approving of it. You're judging the action that they did to be a wrong action, which you can either hate them for and be angry for, or not. You can just choose to say, well, if I am angry and hateful toward them, they don't care. It's not going to hurt them. It's only going to hurt my spirit, and it's going to prevent me from being Christ-like. Now, if I love them, that doesn't mean I enable them. It doesn't mean that I trust them again. That's an important point. You know, if somebody rips me off, I can love them and forgive them in the sense that I won't retaliate against them. I will even bless them if I can. But it doesn't mean I'll trust them unless they repent and I see change in their life. Then I might trust them again. But when people wrong you, they lose trust, and to get it back takes a long time. You're not required to trust people. In fact, the Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. The Bible makes it very clear, people can't be and shouldn't be trusted, generally speaking. But they can be loved. You can't trust somebody unconditionally. Trust has to be earned. But you can love someone unconditionally. And that means I'm giving up my right to be angry at you. I'm giving up my right to retaliate against you. And I'm not going to let you interfere with the climate in my heart.
Thank you so much, Steve. That was great. Hebrews 12:6 is what I got, and Jeremiah 17:5. Thank you.
Yep, that's right.
Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you. Bye now.
You too.
All right, let's talk to James from Fort Worth, Texas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I want to thank you for all the help you're giving people. God bless you for that. I just wanted to ask you a question about, I heard a minister the other day talking about the second earth theory, like the earth was what? Destroyed and then
was
recreated and so on. What do you think about that?
I don't agree with that theory.
Great. Great.
Did that teaching come from the Shepherd's Chapel?
I frankly don't know where it came from.
I heard a minister on
TV. TV and radio talking about it. And I recall hearing something about this maybe 10 years ago or something. When did this ever come about anyway?
Well, there are people who believe in what's called the gap theory. The gap theory is that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1:2 then says, and the earth was formless and void. Now, people who believe in the gap theory, which is the second earth theory, they believe that the second verse of Genesis should read, the earth became formless and void. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but it wasn't formless and void, but it became that way. And they say there's a big gap of time between those two verses that is not found in the text. It's just that the earth was made perfect, and there was a history of the earth that transpired, including a great rebellion against God by a previous race of people before Adam's time. And because of that judgment, God had to annihilate them and bring a destruction on the old earth, and the earth became formless and void at that point, as it says in Genesis 1:2. So they're saying that between the first two verses of Genesis, there is a gap, perhaps of millions of years. They sometimes put the dinosaurs in there. They sometimes put the fall of Satan in that time gap. They usually believe there's a whole human race or pre-human race previous to Adam in there. All of this is 100% speculation. There is nothing in the Bible that speaks of that being the case. They do have some verses they use. They use, Jeremiah chapter 4 that talks about the earth became formless and void, and all the birds had departed and so forth. But it's not talking about Genesis 1. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Another place in Isaiah says that God did not make the earth in vain. The word vain means can be translated void also. And so they say he didn't make the earth void, and yet we find it void in chapter 1, verse 3 of Genesis. So,
can I tell you what I saw when I read that?
Sure.
I read it as the first verse as like a heading, okay, to a subject. And the next one, it was like reading it scientifically, like it says the earth was without form and void, and something about the deep. Now, I read the deep as deep space, and God saw that there was a spot that he was going to put this earth in, this spot that was without form and void. And then it talks about replenishing the earth. Didn't say replenishing the people. They were told to multiply anyway. But the replenishing was, later says, about the seed that is in the earth. And they were going to, there was nobody to till the earth at that time. This replenishing would be the actual tilling and growing the crops on the earth.
Well, I'll just jump in and say that's, I've heard a lot of people give their own understanding of how Genesis 1 shakes out. And there are there is one school of thought that does believe that Genesis 1:1 is a summary statement or a heading to the chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then they want to argue that the rest of the chapter kind of puts, it fills out that. And it's possible. I don't think it's the most likely view, but I know a lot of people hold to it. When it says that God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, obviously replenish is an English word that means to fill it up again. But the Hebrew word only means to fill. It doesn't necessarily mean to replenish. So the King James Version, where it says replenish the earth, is using an English word that gives the impression that the earth had been populated before and had to be replenished now. But the Hebrew word does not carry that connotation. It just means fill the earth, which doesn't mean that had been previously filled and need to be refilled. Anyway, there are a number of ways of looking at that, but I would say that those people who take the gap theory or the second earth theory do not have a good biblical case to stand on. And I would also point out that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, when God's giving the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about the Sabbath, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in it, and he rested on the seventh day." Now notice what was included in the 6 days, the creation of the heaven and the earth and of everything in it, which means there was not a gap between the creation of the heavens and the earth on the one hand and everything in it on the other hand. There was no gap because they were all within the 6 days, God said. That's Exodus 20:11.
Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to someone else while we still have some time. John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's good to have you back. How are you doing today?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. I think we could wrap this up pretty quick. It's an opinion question, your personal take on this, not necessarily a clear biblical teaching on this, but I'm curious as to your take on this. You and I, we've long been on the same page when it comes to people actually charging, for ministry.
Uh-huh.
It's sad that, it's become so common for concerts to charge. It's just a part of the culture now. But, of course, as you know, it's bleeding into other things now to where now it's pretty common for just evenings of worship to have a cover, which is just grieves me. And also
charging money to worship
now.
God. Yeah.
And, of course,
talk about making the house of God a house of merchandise, huh?
Yeah. Horrible. Of course, now popular preachers, it's pretty common for them to tour and actually charge a cover, which now I've seen this work its way into even common, just regular Bible studies within a church. You know, we've got our Wednesday night Bible study, and that costs X amount. And even I saw recently a prayer gathering for like women's prayer night, $10. And they say, well, we're going to have refreshments and stuff. Like, what are we going to be doing? Eating or praying?
It's like, right, exactly. How about if I don't pay and I don't eat $10 worth of food?
Yeah. So pretty, you know, feeling pretty, that seems pretty cut and dry to me as far as this just grieves me. I'm wondering about your thought on this. I'm wondering about something along the lines of something that might not be a biblical ministry per se, but something along the lines of Dave Ramsey has Financial Peace University.
Right.
Mm-hmm. There's biblical principles, but it's known that we're going to be talking about financial stewardship and stuff like that. And that cost. What are your thoughts on that? Would you include that in there, or would you be less?
Well, I would say it depends on how Dave Ramsey views it himself. Does he see it as a ministry or as a business? Anything that's just a business, you can charge for it. But I don't think you should charge for the Word of God. I don't think you should charge. I don't think you should make a business out of prayer meetings or a business out of worship gatherings or a business out of Bible studies, because then you're selling the gift of God. Remember what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, you know, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, Christians, of course, run all kinds of regular businesses, and I don't think there's anything wrong with charging for labor or for expertise or for products like any other business. That's different than peddling the Word of God. Now, Dave Ramsey isn't really peddling the Word of God, as near as I can tell. I mean, sure, his counsel is informed by his Christian beliefs about certain passages of Scripture. And because it is, he could conceivably view himself as doing some ministry, in which case I think he would do it for free. At least I think anyone who thinks they're doing ministry should know that if you're charging people for it, you're serving yourself, not them. Ministry means service. And if you're serving the body of Christ, you're not asking them to pay for your service. That's just selling something just like any other businessman would, or any other consultant or something. But if Dave Ramsey is just saying, well, my counsel is, of course, based on Scripture, but I'm just helping people with their finances, Christians and non-Christians alike. This is my business, my seminar business or whatever, and I charge for it. Well, I wouldn't fault him on that, because I think that what he provides is kind of definitely on the borderline between secular and sacred, and I think it's more on the secular side than the sacred, to tell you the truth, which is not a criticism of it. It's just saying it's not in the same category, in my opinion, of a Bible study or trying to feed people with the Word of God. Now, anyone who has a business, let's say a conference business or even products that they offer, can, if they wish, say, I'm going to do this as a ministry and do it for free and trust God. I'll just serve the body of Christ with my legal service or my medical care or the products that I have for people, which I think people need. I'm just going to give them away and trust God to provide for me. I've known people who've done that, not very many. And frankly, that was their conviction, because anything you do, including your secular work, can be offered to God as a ministry and offered to the body of Christ. And I say more power to people who do that, but I don't think there's anything wrong about charging for secular services or products. And so I would tend to see Dave Ramsey as probably being in that category of, you know, kind of secular advice.
Yeah, it wasn't particularly clear. I was interested to hear your take on it.
All right,
John. I appreciate it.
All right, thanks for your call. God bless you. We're out of time. I'm sorry for the callers who have been waiting to get on and have not gotten on. We are on every day this week, so call back tomorrow. If you didn't get on today, we'd be glad to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at the same time. We even have archives of the show going back many years. We've actually been doing this daily for 20 years. And if you've just discovered us, welcome to our listenership. We are able to stay on the air because we buy time on radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can. We depend on listener support. The address to write to us would be The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.